All right. We are in Nehemiah. We are finishing Nehemiah today. Now, for some, that might make you sad. Others, you're like, oh, hallelujah, thank you, Jesus. And we'll move on to some other things. But as we look at Nehemiah 13, and if you're familiar with Nehemiah 13, it's kind of one of those things about Nehemiah, in a sense, receiving a sad report or letter. And probably all of us can relate to that sort of thing. I think this, as I reflect back on my life, probably the saddest news I can, as I recall, that I've ever heard, and was worse receiving the news than going through that process with my dad. We were overseas. We hadn't been in Italy that long. So we just left Nebraska. And boy, as soon as we left Nebraska, it seemed like all kinds of stuff happened with family. Grandmother passed away in 96. She was 96. She was born December 29th, 1899. I was like, that's cool. Born in the 1800s. Barely, but born in the 1800s. And again, had lived a long, good life, passed away in her sleep, and then my prayer became, God, that's how I want to go. And then we got the news. It was October of 96 that my dad called us. We're overseas, and let us know he had cancer. And it's like, man, just one of those kind of sucker punches to the gut. You know, obviously we didn't sleep after that. And, you know, so we made plans. Hey, let's get back early on so we can have some time. And I'll tell you, one of my hopes, Rick, you'll appreciate this. I don't know if you will. But my hope is, as we came back, it's like, why wait till late on when you really can't have any conversations? I mean, that was just for us as a family. And so we went back around Thanksgiving time, and when Nebraska still played Colorado. Man, an awesome rivalry. And I was really, which is usually when, Thanksgiving time weekend kind of thing. I was hoping my dad could go, could be like, oh, this will be that last Husker game we get to go to. Watch us just kill Colorado. Ah, you know, it was, he just couldn't do it. And it was probably a good thing, because a buddy and I went, it started snowing, we're like, yeah, we're out of here. Yeah, so much for faithful fans, right? And honestly, I don't remember what happened. You'd have to look it up at that time frame. But, you know, we had great time with him, but I just remember that initial sad news. You know, so, again, Grandma passed in 96, Dad in 97, Melda's dad in 98. I mean, it's like, are you serious? I mean, how much stuff can happen in, while we're overseas? Everything. And again, it's just receiving those reports that sometimes we try to figure out, how do we deal with this? And for Nehemiah, he had gone away. Maybe commentaries say probably maybe about two years, went back to, remember, he was part of, with in a sense, on staff with King Artaxerxes, and who let him go. But, you know, what was the report? Now, you're not going to find this word mentioned in the Old Testament. But what had happened is they had were backslidden. You know, they were growing great guns. Nehemiah leaves for a couple years, and whoop, just everything was downhill at that point. Why? Nehemiah returns and reads Deuteronomy chapter 23, verses 3 to 5. And here's what it says. As we look at that, Deuteronomy chapter 23, verses 3 to 5. No Ammonite or Moabite or any of their descendants may enter the assembly of the Lord, not even in the tenth generation. For they did not come to meet you with bread and water on your way when you came out of Egypt, and they hired Balaam, son of Beor, and Pethor, and Aram, Nahamai, to pronounce a curse on you. However, the Lord, I would add, in his infinite wisdom, that God would listen to Balaam, but turned the curse into a blessing for you, because the Lord your God loves you. Do not seek a treaty of friendship with them as long as you live. And it goes on, of course, but to understanding what, you know, Nehemiah reads this to him, says, hey, look, There was this covenant. There was this promise. We had this understanding. Here's what was supposed to happen. You know? And yet they backslid. And important for them to understand the Ammonites and the Moabites, which for most of us today means nothing. Like, oh, sure, okay. Some strange named people. But they resisted Israel, marched to Canaan. The Moabites hired Balaam to curse Israel, but God turned that curse into a blessing. You know, off probably just like he often does. You even think of the life of Joseph, who was just horrible. You know, sold by his brother, thrown in a well, accused falsely by Potiphar's wife and thrown in prison. He had all the reason to say, this is unjust, this is unfair. He could have even been bitter. But what did Joseph ultimately say? Genesis 50, chapter 50, verse 20 says, you know, he just says, hey, everything that happened, and really talking to his brothers, you meant it for bad, but what? God meant it for good to save the lives of many. I mean, what a perspective. To just have all kinds of junk happen and have that attitude, have that perspective in life. And so that's kind of what's happening. That curse was turned into blessing. Numbers chapters 22 to 25, they stopped keeping the covenant that was mentioned in Nehemiah chapter 10, verses 28 to 39, to do exactly what God had told them to do. Hey, have nothing to do with the Ammonites and the Moabites. You know, they're foreigners. It's just not a good situation. And understand that Tobiah, the Amorite, moved into the temple. Chapter 13, verse 17. So not only were they having friendships and allowing them into the assembly, they let one of the Amorites, you know, hey, here, we got a spare room in the temple. Take it over. You know, kind of thing. I mean, and it was just not a good thing. In a sense, they allowed the old nature to creep back in a major role. And so that's kind of the understanding as we look at Nehemiah 13. Number one, there was no sense of separation. Chapter 13, verse 4 to 5. Before this, Eliashib, the priest, had been put in charge of the storage rooms of the house of our God. He was closely associated with Tobiah, and he had provided him with a large room formerly used to store grain offerings and increase temple articles, and also the tithes and of grain, new wine, and olive oil prescribed for the Levites, musicians, and gatekeepers, as well as the contributions for the priest. So, again, there was no sense of separation. I mean, no different than what God expects of us today. Hey, just be separated, be holy, be set apart for God's holy purpose. And yet this is what he's saying, verses 23 to 27. It really kind of goes along with that out of chapter 13 and what he's telling them. As he says, moreover, in these days I saw the men of Judah who had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. Half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, of the language of one of the other peoples, and did not know how to speak the language of Judah. So it just gives an idea. I mean, to us, this probably doesn't mean a whole lot. Like, what? Man, I'd love to have that on my resume. You know, speaks multiple languages. You know, we think that's really awesome, and it is. But for back then, and according to the rules and regs, it was not a good thing. Because it was just letting other cultures creep in and overpower to where it diminished what God wanted them to do and what he wanted them to focus on. And that's what it's saying. There was too much mixing of cultures and foreigners, of the Ammonites and the Moabites. Too much compromise. Specifically, as we looked at Tobiah, and it let the Ammonite into the temple. And we'll look at that, and what does that mean to us? They were letting everyone into the temple. You know, in a sense, I mean, that's why we've been working on the statement of faith. And we've had that. You know, why we look at things, and we look at things. Not to be exclusive, but to say, wow, here's what we believe. And here's our vision. Here's our mission as a church. You know? You don't want, in a sense, anybody being able to vote on something that goes, oh, wait a second. What do they really think? What do they really believe? You know? And because as we looked even at the history of the church, again, I'm going to use Daniel's quote or sticky note. And it was a planting of a church back in, what, 1985? Which was a tough deal, wasn't it, for many people? As a new, some left, and I don't know if that's when that actually started or how that worked exactly, but with new life. Why? Because there were some differences. Differences aren't necessarily a bad thing, but it's how do we identify ourselves? You know? And yet what the bottom line and the need is, and what really God is trying to say, exclude evil from the temple, because there's a need for unity. We don't want to let evil in. In any place, in the church, in our life, personally, in our homes, in our work, however that may play and pan out. It indicated in verses 23 to 27 there were mixed marriages. And again, you know, the importance of Christians marrying Christians. You know, when I was a teenager, we would call if there was somebody we liked and thought was, you know, really cute and really pretty, but maybe didn't know the Lord. But there was a phrase for that, right? Anybody know what that is? Missionary dating. You know, we could justify anything in our heads and hearts to try to get what we want, right? I mean, yeah, and there's other names for it. You know, it's just that kind of thing. And I'll tell you, and not even necessarily from a total religious kind of perspective, but even from my military experience, and more so in Asia than Italy. We didn't really see it so much in Italy, but in Asia, had so many of our Marines or sailors marrying local nationals. That's not a bad thing in some ways. And it was interesting, a lot of them weren't religious per se, but they maybe had a religious background. You know, maybe they had attended a church like First Christian and then went away to the military and just put everything on the back burner. You know, be a military thing, be a college thing or whatever. Like, hey, well, I'm interested in this other person. And they don't believe exactly what I believe, but that's okay. Because right now, God's not really that important to me. What usually changes that? What happens for maybe a couple who maybe one, and again, using the Asia thing, one's Buddhist and one's whatever, Protestant or something, or whatever. They say, yeah, we're okay with that. That doesn't really matter to us. Until what? Until they have kids. Then they're usually back in my office discussing these things. And you can't say, well, I told you so. You know, or, well, when I grew up, we you know I didn't talk about it, but, you know, I went to VBS. I expect my kids to go to Vacation Bible School. The other person's looking at them like a deer in the headlights. What? You know, kind of thing. And that's why it's important. And that's not what the sermon's about, but but again, it's seeing the Word of God, and we even looking at a book like Nehemiah that's talking about it, and it is applicable to us today. For us, James 4:4 describes it this way. Friendship with the world is hatred toward God. And again, it's the verse of also that goes along of, that tells us to be in the world, but not of it. And that's a balance beam kind of thing, isn't it? As we think about that. But it's important. There was no sense of separation, like, ah, who cares? Let's just let everything and anything in. And we're not trying to do that. We would never, ever exclude anybody from coming through the doors, that door, even if their car made this a drive-through, through those nice windows. Okay, there might be a little problem with that, but you know what I'm saying? We would never, ever do that. as we're working through things. But to figure out totally our identity as a church with our statement of faith, our bylaws, as we work on a vision statement, a mission statement. I mean, honestly, how would I want to phrase this? If this is the only church you've ever attended, which is awesome, that is not a bad thing. But even if you have or you've attended other churches, even if you Google some church, and I'm going to just throw one out there that I have visited. I'm not going to throw the Lincoln one out there because I know that's a big city. I know that's those are evil people. You know, we would exclude them in a heartbeat. You know? Plus they're Husker fans. But okay, I'm still, yeah, sorry, Reese, you know. But is Grant, Nebraska? There's an Evangelical Free Church there. I just encourage you to look it up and see what their webpage looks like. And not that we want to copy, but it's just knowing that, hey, you know what? I see workers out there all the time that I don't know how long they come here for, but if they're, you know, they go up on our webpage, what are they going to find? What are they going to know about us? To feel, say, oh, that might be a church I'd want to visit. And so that's why we wrestle through these things. Because we want to know our identity, so when we start talking and searching for a pastor, we say, yeah, these things are important. And this is what we want, and this is who we're looking for, because it's going to be a good match. There's usually some heartburn involved. That's why there's Rolaids. You know? But I hope we can see it as fun and enjoyable. But there was no sense of separation. There was no stewardship. There was a lack of giving and lack of spiritual vitality. Verse 10 tells us this. I also learned that the portions assigned to the Levites had not been given to them, and that all the Levites and musicians responsible for the service had gone back to their own fields. Now, you go, what does that mean? But again, there was a tithing, there was an expectation, and they just weren't good stewards with what God had given them. And they were hoarding, in a sense. And again, part of it was because they let Tobiah, the Ammonite, back in and not doing what they were supposed to. And in a sense, the temple was empty. The priest had to go back to their own fields to do stuff. Kind of, not really bivocational, but kind of almost, you know? Like, wait, that worker, that priest should be worthy of what they're doing. And things were set up in a way by God and in the Old Testament to say, hey, here's how it works. We're going to provide these things. But there also was a lack of giving, a lack of spiritual vitality. No thought of God. Now again, and only from my perspective, but I think many have it, it's pretty impressive. You know, even as we did the journey wall, and I forget what year it was that you all decided, I know somebody will shout it out, of the 10% of giving. What year, Rick? 2006. That's phenomenal. This church has no problem giving. Their incredible, again, from my perspective, if you don't have it, probably need to sit down with somebody to say, nope, pastor's right. Very generous in a very good way. You know, and I'm sure with the outreach offering, with the deacon offering that goes to the members, the needs, meet the needs within, just clarifying that again, that's not really an issue for us. And that's okay. I mean, that's an incredible thing. Number three, there was no sacrifice. Verses 15 through 22. And what he's telling them, in those days I saw people in Judah trading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in grain and loading it on donkeys together with wine, grapes, figs, and all other kinds of loads. So if you get the idea, obviously, you know, in a sense, you think we're pretty fortunate. I mean, God expects a lot, but in some ways, probably doesn't, in a sense, expect enough. And that's probably a weird statement. But you think about it. He really just requested at that time for there to be one specific day that was really set aside for him, the Sabbath. 6 days of work, business, and one day for God, but you know what? They robbed God of that day too. And obviously we're preaching to the choir because you're here. How many we got on Zoom? 8. All right. It's a good crowd. But again, understanding of giving God his due diligence in a sense. They had broken the promise of keeping the Sabbath. Verse 31 of chapter 10. We will not buy or sell. They made that promise. They made that commitment, that covenant. Said, nope, we understand. We will never do that. You know, kind of one of those sayings almost for any of us. No, never say never. You know? No, God, I will never do that again. You get me out of this jam. You know, I will never do that again. All of a sudden down the road, like, okay, maybe once again. You know? And yet, it's seeing that and that broken promise. No, we won't sell or do things like that on the Sabbath. We'll keep it holy. It didn't last long. So that was kind of one of those things. Nehemiah goes away. All heck was breaking loose. Now y'all know what heck is, right? I'm just checking your theology. It's the place where people go that don't believe in gosh. Okay, just, okay. Harry, I'm sorry, that's as deep as I get theologically. But I'm sure we can turn that into an 80-page paper. All right. But again, understanding what was going on, and it just didn't last. They were stirring up, verses 17 and 18, they were stirring up the wrath of God. I mean, there's a lot of people you don't want to make mad in life. That's my theory. Number one, God. Number two, my wife. Number three, the barber. I'm sure there's some others. Whatever. And yet they were stirring up the wrath of God because of their actions and the lack of their actions. They were stirring up the wrath of God. It's kind of like, hey, if you keep hitting the hornet's nest, or perhaps a bee's nest, right? I don't know. I don't know how that works. Hornets are worse, though, right? Is that right? Okay, I'm just checking with our beekeepers. All right. But you keep hitting that hornet's nest, guess what's going to happen? You're going to get stung. It's the old saying, you keep playing with fire, what's going to happen? You're going to get burned. If we keep testing the waters, it's like, why test the mercy and grace of God rather than just basking in the enjoyment and the gratefulness for it? But there was no sacrifice. As we look, what was Nehemiah's secret of success and courage? This is awesome, I think. Verse 14 tells us this. Remember me for this, my God, and do not blot out what I have done, so faithfully done, for the house of my God and its services. He's just saying, don't take away, don't discredit, don't blot out. Blot out my sins, but please, not the work that I'm trying to do. And even though there were some people that were unfaithful and not honoring God at that time, the thing is, can it be corrected? Yes. Verse 13 tells us this, and I think this applies to us today, and it's happening. It's going on. I put Shelemiah the priest, Zadok the scribe, and a Levite named Pedaiah in charge of the storerooms, and made Hanan the son of Zachar, the son of Manatiah, their assistant, because they were what? Considered trustworthy. They were made responsible for distributing the supplies to their fellow Levites. What do we... Yeah. Can anything be corrected? Yes. If that were happening. Absolutely. By appointing trustworthy men and workers. Reliable, as one version said. Reliable workers. And that's what we have. And hopefully you feel that way with the elders and our workers. our youth workers, our Sunday school workers, and that we've done that. You know, we've appointed trustworthy people to do the service of God. But it goes on and it says, so what did he do? God, please do not blot out the work that I have done. One way I think something can get blotted out, we've talked about this before, is when we do the work and service of God, if we do it with what? Wrong what? Motives. Man, that's a hard one to keep in check, isn't it? It just is. And yet to try to keep that perspective of doing that. Verse 14, which we already read. So we're going to look at verse 22. And what it says, then I commanded the Levites to purify themselves and go and guard the gates in order to keep the Sabbath day holy. You know, verse 13 was, God, remember my faithful work. Don't forget, you know, as well, verse 22, to show me your grace and mercy. And it's not really that God needs to be reminded, but it does us good to do that. Hey, to remember and thank him for that grace, that mercy, that great love. Verse 29 says this. Remember then, my God, because they defiled the priestly office and the covenant of the priesthood and of the Levites. Sure, remember my faithful work. Don't forget to show me mercy and your great love. Don't blot out what I have done. But don't forget their sin. Those things that defiled the priestly office in that covenant. Those things that were defiled. And lastly, in verse 31, or verse 30 even, so I purified the priest and the Levites of everything foreign, and assigned them duties, each to his own task. I also made provision for the contributions of wood as designated times and for the first fruits. And he concludes with this, with the chapter. Remember me with favor, my God. Now, you know, again, we got to put it in perspective of Old Testament versus New Testament. Because for you and I as Christians, what does Ephesians tell us? You and I as believers, as those who have professed faith in Jesus Christ as their Savior, what happens? Ephesians chapter 1 tells us, you and I have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms. I can't even really fathom that. Even as you read commentaries, you go, what does that really mean? You know, but all that God has done. I mean, what we've been blessed with, redemption, salvation, the Holy Spirit. I mean, the list can just go on. We've been justified. We will be glorified. I mean, all of that. And yet he still says, remember me with great favor and the good I am doing. So he still was able to correct the situation, and he purified the priest, the situation, and got him back in order and got him good to go. And that's just our responsibility as well. Just, God, help me to remain and to be pure of heart, of mind, of spirit, of all that we're doing. Help me to do that, to be that. So what we saw was there was no sense of separation, there was no stewardship, there was no sacrifice, but Nehemiah and his secret and still had success and was courageous in doing it. In conclusion, and if you read the email, you know this already. But asking ourselves, what is the secret of our spiritual success and courage? And hopefully we're able to answer that. You know, a couple of the elders have been coming by on Tuesday at 3 o'clock. Make sure I'm working, earning my paycheck. No, just to talk and pray. You know, And they knew I was lonely. Yeah, but what do we do? What is the secret of our spiritual success and courage? I know for me, you know what? It helps me out just personally. I hope it's beneficial to you all of just sending out those thoughts of a day. It kind of keeps me centered and focused. And helps me to keep my eyes fixed on Jesus. Even as I read it and think through it and write stuff and plagiarize Blackaby to the hill, you know, I try to give him credit, you know. But as we know, what? There is nothing new under the sun. So what do you expect me to do, you know? But again, being able to do that, what do we do? What is the secret of our spiritual success and courage? Accountability. At least with one other person, if not several. You know, and that includes the pastor that'll be coming. As a church, as leaders, as workers, how do we ensure? And there's no 100% guarantee, but how do we even ask that question and ensure? How do we guarantee or ensure to the greatest degree possible, because it shouldn't be a secret, of the spiritual success of any pastor, of the new pastor that God is preparing and that we're praying about, and at some point we'll be searching and find him and go, whoo-hoo! You know? Of saying, how do we do that? Those are questions we need to ask ourselves and as a church. So you never have to go through what you went through again. Honestly. Was that fun? No. Was that miserable? Was it depressing? Was it grieving? That's the whole nine yards, the whole bucket full of emotions. You go, no, I think I'd rather utilize my emotions in a different way. And yet, what are we doing to guarantee what's the secret of our spiritual success and courage? Are we willing to be different than others in order to bring glory to God? We don't want to get sucked in to groups like the Amorites or the Moabites. Whatever group that might be this day, I don't know. You know, but we even see it culturally, don't we? Even from a nation. Of certain kind of movements, they're like, whoa, it's a little scary. That pendulum swings, you know, so far of freedom to the point of like, oh, you know? Even our freedom that we have in Christ should not be used as an excuse to say, it doesn't matter. I can just do whatever I want because I have freedom in Christ. Do we? Yes. But are there kind of stipulations and rules and regulations as to how that is lived and lived out and exercised and expressed? And yet asking ourselves, are we willing to be different than others in order to bring glory to God? Are we willing to exclude evil, not people, from walking in or out of these doors? To exclude evil, but include God in everything. I hope so.